scrapbook in our wedding honeymoon photo album. And that is the sign that has a yellow diamond with a picture of a moose on it. And it was in Canada. It was moose crossing sign. I've never seen one before. I'm a Southern California boy. I lived in the urban and suburban atmosphere, and that was singularly probably the most interesting sign that I've ever seen. And just to imagine this huge animal with huge antelopes or antennas walking around right in front of me was something that I really wanted to see, but I never got to see. Having lived up in El Cerrito Hills up there for over 4 years, we rented a house up there. There was a family of deer that lived up there. And a couple times at night when I was driving home, I was about to hit one of those deers, and it was a good thing that I was familiar with that signs. And there are some deer crossing signs up there. I got to see raccoons up there. I got to see some rabbits, jackrabbits in the neighborhood, some interesting creatures up in Northern California. Now, these signs are wonderful tools that the government has put up there for mostly for our benefit, so that we would obey the traffic laws to which it refers. So the sign doesn't refer to itself, it points to something else. And the primary benefit is for motorists, but the secondary benefit could be for animals, could be for joggers who's jogging around that area, and we certainly want to stop at that sign so that unsuspecting jogger who has these earbuds blasting and is not familiar with the ongoing traffic, or maybe a kid riding a tricycle, can be prevented from being struck down by an unsuspecting motorist. And so these signs play an important role. We've all driven down to Southern California on the freeway on the 5, and we've counted those figures, 310 miles to L.A., 250 miles to L.A., 150 miles to L.A., 50 miles to L.A., and you can just count those miles, and when you're in L.A., you don't see those signs anymore because the signs serve their purpose. Because the signs were pointing to certain information that we need to be aware of. Apostle Paul says what he has presented here in the instruction regarding the speaking of tongues, as he alludes to the Old Testament reference in the law, that is in the book of Isaiah, is that God has put signs. And tongues are for a sign. And they're pointing to something. And we need to understand what it's pointing to. And so, as the Apostle Paul teaches us how this was relevant to Israel in the olden days, how it should be relevant to the first century church in Corinth, and what its message is for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to our church, to you and to me. And so I have a 3-point outline and application for us. And they're very simple to remember. And so I hope that you follow through with those outlines and follow through with this exposition of this passage. First of all, I want you to understand very clearly that in verse 20, the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to mature. So our first command from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is grow up. Grow up. If you want to properly understand spiritual gifts, you have to be mature. If you want to be renewed in your mind, in your thinking, you have to be mature. Infantile thinking, childish behavior, it's not for those who are mature. And so verse 20, Apostle Paul begins with a very familiar word, brethren. By using that word, he is introducing a sensitive topic. He wants to correct the Corinthians, and hopefully his previous instruction served its purpose by humbling them. But he wants to place himself on their level so that he can express fellowship with them, so he can instruct them. So he's appealing to them in a gentle way. Paul expects the Corinthians to follow his instruction. So he gives two commands, one negative, one positive. He says, stop being like children. Do not be children. And then he says, on the positive, in evil, be like children. As a matter of fact, he says, be like infants, babes. The Corinthian Christians were persistently demonstrating immature behavior, which came from their childish, infantile thinking. So Paul tells them to stop and start acting like adults. He tells them to grow up. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know how." Israel's foolish and childish past is a good parallel for the Corinthian church, which is another parallel for our evangelical community today. It seems that many self-professing Christians are very savvy in the ways of the world. I mean, they're just as good as the pagan in cheating in business. They're just as good as the unbeliever in lying and deceiving. They're just as shrewd in covering up their adulterous and immoral tracks. They seem just as apt as the unbelieving, the pagan, the immoral, the atheist, as in the ways of the world. Just as savvy and sophisticated, like the Corinthians. Why? Because they stopped guarding their heart and their lives against the influences of the world. And like the Corinthian church, they opened up their church and their lives so that the world would come right in, so that after the damage is done, there was no differentiation between the worldliness of the world and the worldliness in the church. And it's amazing that most of the evangelical churches today, claiming to believe in the Bible, do not practice simple things like church discipline that God instructed the church in Matthew 18. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. It usually sends people away. Because they're more pragmatic in their approach, that they want to have a lot of people, a big budget, seemingly a growing ministry, which many interpret as God's favor and His success. Oftentimes it's the other way around. And so God gave the Corinthians a sign, and He gives us a sign. And that sign in the first century church for unbelieving Israel was tongues. Today, surprisingly so, it's prophecy. And the very absence of prophecy, the very absence of prophetic declaration of the Word of God is a clear sign, an indictment to the church that He is in very great disfavor of the church. The church needs to grow up. A church needs to not be so savvy when it comes to the things of the world. We need to be naive. But in our thinking, in our critical thinking, in our reasoning abilities, in our biblical way of thinking, in the renewing of our mind, we need to be mature. We need to be mature, not like the stupid children that Israelites were, who were instructed so much better than how they were behaving, and like the children and the childish behavior of the Corinthian church. Spiritually, both of these folks pretended to be adults, but in performance they were very infantile. And it's clear that the Word of God teaches us what kind of traits are mature and what kind of traits are infantile. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, shall we? Beginning with verse 19. Paul shows very clearly that the sinful tendencies that we have inherited from our ancestors and that we are continually practicing if we're not repentant of them and forsaking them and submitting to the Spirit rather than to the desires of the sinful self, the flesh, Apostle Paul says, you should recognize some fruits. And here are the manifestations, he says in verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, obvious, clear, not difficult to tell." Do you see that? And then let's continue. Which are, he lists them, immorality. Was that going on in Corinth? Oh yeah. Was it happening in apostate Israel? Certainly was. Look at the next two. Goes hand in hand with immorality, impurity, sensuality. Fleshly indulgences. Let's look at verse 20, idolatry. Corinthians were so proud in their spirituality, they thought that they can go into an idol's temple and eat and have no problems with it. All the while they were participating in the activities of demons. Of course, we don't have to talk about Israel. All the while they had the temple and the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, they also had Asherah worship, Baal worship, and all hosts of other worship institutionalized by their leadership and sanctified by their false prophets and teachers. That was apostate Israel. That was happening to them too. Look at the next lists. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Now it goes from religion to personal characteristics. All these were happening in Corinth. And it was equally happening in Israel. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you. This is not new information, he says. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things, perhaps from time to time we may stumble onto these things, we may fall prey to some of these temptations. But if there is a practice, there's an ongoing, unrepentant practice, it says such things that those will not inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly, the full manifestation of the fruit of the flesh and the ongoing practice that matches up with the fruit shows that it's an unbeliever. Who does not make it to heaven? Unbelievers won't. They may be part of the assembly of the righteous and those who profess to know God, but they don't, because they have refused His instruction. Look at verse 22 in contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is working in the midst of an individual or in a church, we should be able to see all these aspects of the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So it's very clear that some were not going to make it to heaven in Corinth. Very clear. So how dire is that situation? How important is the warning that is necessary to Corinthians? And that's why the Apostle Paul has some serious instructional correction that he has for them, and he's appealing to them and not shoving them down their throats or pounding them with a hammer. He's appealing to them as a father would. Immature children. They're immature children. They're tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Whatever they hear, they sounds really good, like worldly philosophy, and they just gravitate right to it, rather than be discerning in the renewing of their mind. Whatever feels good, oh, I want to do this, regardless of what I know about righteousness and morality of the Word of God. They just did it. And found immorality of a man living with his stepmother in the church. They were so open-minded, so wonderfully accepting and loving that they were tolerating all these things against the very Word of God that says discipline and lovingly restore. They were thwarting off the natural authority that God has built into the family and into the church. There were radical feminism there. They were desecrating the Lord's table, demeaning one another. They were taking each other to court. And all these things were happening, and all under the guise of spiritual fulfillment and maturity. That's what's interesting to me. I've been to morning prayers where people, hundreds are gathered with such fervency, cried up to the Lord, and I know that several of them have gone the very next morning back to their immoral activity, unrighteous acts, unrepentant hearts, God-cursed businesses. And you know what was sadder than that? Their pastor and the elders would not confront them. They would not confront them with their sin. Because we know what would happen if they did. Many of these men so occupied leadership in the church. Could you imagine owning a liquor store, peddling pornography and lotto tickets? There are leaders in the church. How do you confront that? Could you imagine your choir conductor sleeping around with the pianist? How do you confront that without causing huge scandal and problems? Because if such a person were a humble, repentant individual, perhaps it could be avoided. But if he's an arrogant, unbelieving man, posing and guising as a Christian, he's going to use all kinds of unbiblical and evil slander and gossip, to start demeaning those very leaders who love them and are praying for them, trying to restore them. I've seen this day in and day out. And yet, all under the guise of piety, spiritual maturity. One commentator comments, experience always won out over truth. Emotions always won out over reason. And self-will always won out over God's will. Unlike the Bereans in Acts 17, the Corinthians did not bother to check out what they heard against Scripture. They did not bother to test the spirits to see whether they were from God, 1 John 4. If something sounded good, they believed it. If it felt good, they did it. Like the Israelites in the times of the Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 17, 6. These Corinthians certainly needed to grow up. And yet, they claim that they are mature. They were grown up. Now, how do you minister to somebody like that? How do you minister to somebody when you know that they're very immature and carnal, ungodly, unbiblical, and then you talk to them, how are you doing? I'm doing wonderfully, spiritually. The Lord's blessing me. How do you deal with somebody like that? You can't. You can't. And that's the difficulty, isn't it? That's the difficulty when an entire church assumes that it is being blessed, being filled by the Spirit, it is growing and enlarging, and all the while, all these attributes of immaturity and unbiblical practices are going on. And Paul is the only one among very few who, out of love and out of concern for their spiritual welfare, has the audacity to call the Corinthians and their abuses and spiritual immaturity and immorality and call the bluff and saying, you are not mature. That's why he says what he says. He says, grow up. Do not be children in your thinking. Why? Why does he even need to say that? Because they were. They were immature in their thinking. Yet in evil, be babes, but they weren't. In evil, they were sophisticated. Look at all the sins that they were committing. It takes much sophistication to do that. Without blushing, without stricken with guilt, without shame, how do you do that? How do you do some of these things? And so Paul wanted them to mature. So that is the first command. Does the truth of God's word matter more to you than your own personal experiences or background? Because if it doesn't, I think that you would fall into the same error as the Corinthians. If you insist that what you do, what you believe, and what you feel and experience is more important than what God's word clearly says. This was the foundational problem at Corinth. Are you renewed in your mind and have a desire to be sanctified in your thinking that permeates itself into your actions and your speech? Will you submit to the will of God instead of insisting on your self-will? This is what prevented the Corinthians from maturing. They were perpetually immature because they refused to receive instruction. And as a matter of fact, they were so prideful that they believed that they had arrived to a higher level of spiritual attainment than their teacher and their leader and their beloved pastor, Paul, who led them to Christ to share the gospel with them. He came to them not with flowery philosophical jargon. He came to them fear and trembling and gave them the straight gospel, the power of the cross. That was it. And they belittled that and they said, oh, he's not very sophisticated in his teaching. We've heard better. Heard better rhetoric, better content. That's kind of elementary stuff. And they brushed it aside. It's amazing to the level of spiritual immaturity that certain people can stoop low to, and yet they're blinded by their own immaturity because they refuse to heed instruction from the Word of God. Some believers in Christendom need to grow up, but they also need to wise up. And that's the next verse, verse 21. They need to wise up. They need to understand what God has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what the Word of God clearly teaches regarding any topic of spiritual importance. They need to wise up. It has been my understanding that most of the people that I talk to who actively practice certain kinds of what they believe is spiritual gift, like tongues, and by the way, this entire chapter is dedicated to correcting the false understanding of tongues, false usage of tongues. It's my understanding that most of them have not even studied this issue. They simply assume it. They haven't studied it at all. So one of the greatest service that you can do to maybe your parents who may be into this kind of movement or some of the leaders is actually get them a book and ask them to read it. Give them some sermon tapes on this issue and ask them to consider it. Instead of gravitating toward the people that they like, who approve of their practice, tell them to really be like the Bereans and check it out from Scripture. And give a scriptural analysis of their understanding. And make sure that it is sound, biblically. They need to wise up. We need to wise up. Paul says, in the law it is written, and then he begins to loosely quote Isaiah 28:11. It's very interesting how Paul views the Old Testament. He has a rabbinic training, so from his Jewish tradition, he sees a part of the Old Testament as containing with the whole, and he doesn't separate it. Even though he quotes Isaiah, which is part of the prophets, the Nevi'im, he just says it's part of the law, law being a generic word for the entire Old Testament. Paul seems to like the book of Isaiah better than any other Old Testament book, especially to the Corinthians. He quotes Old Testament passage 17 times, and 6 out of those 17 times is the book of Isaiah, and here is a very important passage. It seems that he's quoting this passage for a couple of reasons, and that is that he wants to extract from this passage the passage that has to do with immaturity and the one of rejecting by immature, unbelieving Israel, and the passage that deals with unfamiliar, unintelligible speech, tongues. The word tongues, glossae, means languages. Here, unintelligible foreign language. So he wants to extract these two ideas to teach a very important point. In the law, and he quotes, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And we know that that's a loose quotation of the Hebrew, because he flips the order around a little bit, because it serves his purpose. And then he says, and even so they will not listen to me. Now what does that mean? Well, we have to go back to Isaiah 28 in order to fully understand where Paul's going here. So let's put our finger here in Corinthians, and let's go back to Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 28. And first of all, I would like to give you a historical context and then read several passages so you can understand why Paul quotes this passage. Isaiah, as if you know, is considered by the Jewish rabbinic tradition as the greatest of all the prophets, simply because he writes very lengthy, long chapters, but mostly because he has such a long ministry. Isaiah went into the ministry as a young man, and he, according to the Jewish tradition, he was sawed in half, and he was martyred. And his ministry went through several kings. He actually got to prophesy against Israel, and God used him to prophesy against Judah. So Isaiah had a dual ministry, as you know, in many cases. Speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha ministered specifically in the northern kingdom of Israel during the divided kingdom. So Isaiah had a lengthy ministry. He had a very prolific ministry. He had a very profound ministry. And of course, he gives us the most vivid pictures of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53, of the virgin birth, and the Emmanuel in chapter 7 and 9 gives us a picture of the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 10 and so forth. And so there's a lot of things there in his revelation that he received from God, one of the things that he received is a judgment on the northern kingdom, and using that as a judgment for the southern kingdom, Judah. This is what we find here in Isaiah chapter 28. And I want to highlight a few things. First of all, I want to highlight the fact that Isaiah was ministering against some heavy opposition. Look at verse 7. Look at his opposers. Verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. Who are they? The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. Reeling means, of course, staggering. They're staggering all over the place. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. And this is the kind of spiritual condition that Isaiah is facing. Who are they who are opposing Isaiah and his ministry? These false prophets and false priests who are intoxicated, who are debauched. They're the ones who are opposing Isaiah. So what does God say? God says to Isaiah, go and speak judgment to these unbelieving people. And he gives them this passage, verse 10. He goes and he speaks in very clear, plain Hebrew language, and yet they reject it. And they mock him for it. Look at verse 10. Order on order, order on order. Have you noticed that phrase is repeated twice? Line on line, line on line. Oh, there it goes again. A little here, a little there. Well, that's a little of English, right, translation to get rid of the redundancy, because in the Hebrew it's consistently repeated twice. It's not here and there, it's just both. Sham. Let me read that for you in Hebrew. See, you can follow along with this very trite, elementary kind of a saying. When Isaiah proclaimed the message of protection and mercy and forgiveness, they replied back with a little taunt. They mocked Isaiah. Tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav. Ze'er sham, ze'er sham. That's what they replied. Isaiah, we know, we can read for ourselves. We can discern. Stop telling us what to think, what to believe, how to act. Stop it. Tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav. That's what they said. What do you think we are? Kindergartners, ABCs? Go teach some children. That's what they said to Isaiah. And you know what God said? He's going to use those very words on them. Look what God said in verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order. Tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav. Kav lakav. Tze'er sham. Tze'er sham. That's it. A little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. It's beautiful Asiatic kind of proverbial judgment. There's a saying in my native tongue, in Korean, even though you fall backwards, you'll break your nose. That's really an interesting proverb, don't you think? Even though you fall backward, you break your nose. Look at this passage. They may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, taken captive. I'm speaking to you, sending my chosen prophet in a plain, clear language, even in a way that even a youngest person in your community can understand. Clearly, what I'm telling you, and you're rejecting my word, let me tell you clearly what will happen. And in that context, we find verse 11. Sounds right there, don't we? Look at verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And what's the language? What's the promise of wonderful protection and blessing? Look at verse 12. He who said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. And then here is repose. But they would not listen. God was inviting them to come and turn from their wicked ways, turn to him for rest, instead of being so anxious about political upheavals, about their future, about their economy. The answer always lied with God, but they did not want to listen to God. They listened to these false teachers and false prophets, but they would not listen to the true prophet. And what were they mocking him of? Too simple. It's too plain. We've heard that before. As a matter of fact, our forefathers have been telling us, oh, I'll turn to the Lord. He'll bless you. You reject him, he'll curse you off. Tzav latzav, kav lakav. Stop it. This is the kind of attitude that the people had. That's the context in which we find Isaiah 28:11. That's the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. God had indeed spoken to them so simply, so clearly, in order that even the least mature among them could understand, and that they would turn to Him. That no Israelite had any excuse for not knowing the Lord's will and His word and His promise. But they despised the simple, loving admonition of the Lord. It's like many people today claiming to be Christian, but despising, scorning the simplicity of the gospel. Simplicity of gospel. It's not important that Christ came to die for their sins, rose again from the dead, to show that He is indeed God, that He did indeed conquer sin and death and Satan, who manipulates sin to bring men to death. That no longer we are alienated from God, but we can come nearer and approach boldly because by faith in Christ, we can not only have our sins forgiven, but adopted into the family of God. We can have eternal life and we can have that assurance now and hope for it when Christ returns. The simplicity of that eternal message and the profundity of it is lost in so many churches today. We're just tired of it. We don't want to hear it anymore. Tell us something else. Something titillating. Something that helps me. The three ways to better my marriage. Four ways to better my life. And five ways to be successful in business. Etc., etc. Tickle my ears. Minister to my felt needs. Me, 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 me. Why do you think that there's the charismatic movement is so popular? Because it meets a pragmatic need. People want somehow to be want to be in touch with some sort of a supernatural experience outside of themselves. And here are a bunch of false teachers peddling that. And there's so much abuse in the church and not a single call. Not a single call to stop it. And this is the problem today, that people will not hear the soundness of God's word. And therefore, God has given Israel a sign. He's given us a sign. We need to see that sign and clearly, hopefully, benefit from it and not to be judged by it. If you sense that your heart is hardening against the familiar, sweet voice of comfort, of salvation, forgiveness of sin, then the only alternative is to face harsh judgment. About 800 years before Isaiah prophesied by the mouth of God, God gave a same prophetic utterance to Moses, his servant. And this is what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. He's going to hand His own people, covenant people, over to a foreign power. That's the warning. And did it indeed happen? Certainly. Certainly. During the 400 years of the judges, God raised up foreign nations, the Philistines, the Midians, etc. And they attacked and attacked and attacked. And during the divided kingdom, they had to constantly pay tribute to Egypt, to Assyria, and then later on to Babylon, and be taken captive to Assyria and Babylon. About 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, Lord warned again to Jeremiah, this time to speak to Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeremiah 5:15, Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So the sign of judgment would be a language that they could not understand. When the apostles spoke at Pentecost, and 120 saints were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in languages that they never acquired because they were Palestinian Jews. And all these diaspora Jews came all over from the Roman Empire. They say, how did these people speak in my language or the dialect from the area for where I'm from when they're Palestinian Galilean Jews. What do you think they were thinking? As the Jewish people who came to worship at Pentecost asked these questions and saw this phenomena, oh, this must be a personal prayer language? No, they were thinking judgment. Judgment. That's exactly what Peter said. God has judgment. You know why God has judgment? Because not only of Joel, who prophesied that such a day would come, but you have crucified your Messiah. Open up to Acts 2, and I want you to look at it for yourself. Acts 2, at the end of that chapter, you find in the last verse, the last passage where Peter preached, verse 36. I want you to see clearly what prompted so many people to repent and was so stricken in their hearts that the scripture says 3,000 were added to the church that day. From 120 to 3,120. What prompted such a mass revival? Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Kurios Kai Christos, God and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Do you see any of them making an objection? Technically speaking, sorry, Peter, I wasn't there. I didn't crucify that. Our religious leaders did. None of them objected. You know why? Because the Jews never saw themselves as individuals apart from their religion, apart from their community. What their leaders did, they did. They were just as guilty. And they did nothing about it. They said nothing afterwards. And here they were. They were experiencing a supernatural sign. Do not cross. Stop. Moose passing. They were seeing a supernatural sign that pointed to the fact that they were guilty. That they were under judgment. This is exactly what Peter said. And they were cut to the heart. Verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful promise after a very solemn warning. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Now you see what's happening here. You see that the sign of a judgment from strange language that the people in Acts chapter 2 heard was an indictment to them. And we know what happened when Israel as a nation stubbornly refused to repent of their sins. We know what happened. Judgment did come in AD 70. Their entire national religion was destroyed. Their beloved temple was gone. Not a brick was left on top of another, just as Jesus prophesied. All of their priests were killed. Over 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. And that was that. Because of unrepentant hearts. Jesus prophesied this in Luke chapter 19 as he wept over Jerusalem. Verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Look at that. There is a tinge of positive hopefulness. And yet, Jesus says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why is all this judgment and this calamity coming upon them? Because they did not understand the time of their visitation. Is it their fault? Absolutely. Why? John the Baptist came and pointed him out. Jesus claimed that he is the Messiah. There's absolutely no justification for rejecting Christ. There are some of you here today, I'm sure you checked out religion. I'm sure you heard about Jesus. Well, let me tell you, he is what the scripture says he is, God and Christ. There is only one Savior, and he happened to be the ultimate God-man. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. There's no way to God outside of Jesus. There's no forgiveness. There's no heaven apart from Jesus. And if you reject and walk away from Him, there is no hope for you except judgment. This is not what I'm saying. This is what the Word of God is saying. And let everyone who has ears, let him hear what the Word of God says. The Israelites refused. They refused to hear. And that's why tongues were given as a supernatural sign to show that God is very, very upset and is disapproving of Israel. Tongues were a sign of judgment, therefore God is saying, I disapprove of where you are. It wasn't positive. It was negative. It was a negative disapproval from God against an unrepentant, unbelieving Israel. That's its original intent. That's its purpose. That's why God gave it. Now, do we still have tongues today? Let's ask this question. We're driving down to LA, 300 miles, 200 miles. We're getting near Bakersfield, 100 miles. We passed the Grapevine, 34 miles to LA. We're there. Do we see those signs anymore? No, it says Los Angeles, Chinatown, Koreatown. We're there. We're right in the middle of it. We don't see those signs anymore. God gave the sign of tongues as a supernatural sign against unbelieving Israel, and He carried out the judgment in AD 70. Do we still need it? You still expect to see more signs and saying, oh, it's going to come. It's going to continue to come. I think it's very poor reasoning and biblical thinking. We need to wise up on what God has already clearly revealed for us. The very sign of judgment for unbelieving Israel, indirectly, is also a wonderful joy for believing Gentiles. So how is judgment for Israel joy for Gentiles? That's interesting, right? We don't rejoice at their judgment and their pain and suffering, but we recognize that there is a side benefit. Just as a stop sign to a motorist may mean passerby, a pedestrian can walk by, a child can ride his bicycle by, a judgment against Israel meant for us that we are included. They were stopped, we were included. That's an incredible blessing. And this is exactly what the apostle says in Romans 11, verse 25 to 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Thus it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Notice Paul is writing to Gentiles in Rome prior to AD 70. And he's already saying a partial hardening has already happened. Past tense. How does Paul know? Every city he goes, he has a first-hand experience. Every city he goes into the synagogue. He talks to the Jews first. He said, the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. Salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jews. That's why he went to the synagogues. Then for the Gentiles. He went into the synagogues. He reasoned from scriptures. There are very few who received this message. Jerusalem started sending this mass propaganda saying this guy is a heretic. If you listen to him, you will be unsynagogue. You'll be kicked out of the synagogue. You'll be disowned as a Jew. And out of fear of men, they rejected the truth of God. And they kept persecuting the messenger and rejecting the message. And Paul recognized now he has only to minister to the Gentiles because the Jews have wholeheartedly denied the faith. They rejected the message. So that stop sign for the Jewish nation, that judgment for the Jews, is now a wonderful joy for the Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that mercy. Praise the Lord that we have been grafted in to the covenant promises that's been made to Israel. That there is no male or female, slave or freeman. There's no Jew or Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. That's a blessing. Now you see why tongues came upon the Gentiles. Acts 10, Cornelius. and his household. They start speaking in tongues. Have you noticed that when Peter and John went to Samaria, the Samaritans didn't speak in tongues? Have you noticed when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, there's no mention of tongues? Cornelius' house, there's mention of tongues. It's a wonderful thing. For the Jews, it wasn't too difficult for them to accept the Samaritans had received the gospel. It wasn't too difficult because even though they were not fully Jewish, they were half-breeds. There was some Jewish blood in them. Jesus did, at least during his earthly ministry, did enter into Samaria and Sychar and led an entire town to him, right? So the disciples weren't too amazed at that the Holy Spirit would be coming upon them, and that was okay with them. And Philip was rejoicing in the fact that this God-fearing Gentile, and Scripture says that he was a proselyte, therefore he was circumcised, and he read Hebrew, but he didn't understand the message of Isaiah. Philip explained it to him, and he became a born-again Christian, even though he was from Ethiopia. But it just blew Peter's mind that a Gentile, full-blown uncircumcised Gentile, can be filled with the Holy Spirit just like he was on the day of Pentecost. That was just very difficult for Peter to understand in his Jewishness. And this is what the Scripture says. As the Jewish nation continually, progressively hardened their hearts against Jesus and the disciples and the apostles' preaching and the warning of repentance and invitation, what happened? A judgment was brewing, and the great joy of us, we, who had no right, we had not even an iota of a stake in the covenant promises of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, we are grafted into that promise, and we are also children of Abraham? Now, my Gentile brothers and sisters, if you don't find that amazing and joyful, you know, I personally don't think that we understand the ramifications of that. Maybe we take it for granted because we're probably raised in a Christian home, believing home. But let me tell you, this was when it happened. Prior to this event, we're locked out. You want to go worship the one true God? All you had to do was just linger around the outer court. You could never see what's going on in there. Never. As a Gentile. You couldn't even go into the court of the Jews because there was a huge sign that says, enter at your own risk, at the risk of death. That's closest you can get to the worship of the one true God. How is it that we are now children of Abraham by faith? That is an incredible, merciful grace. That's joyful. And you know, that very sign that God gave to unbelieving Israel was now indirectly a wonderful, joyful thing for us. So now you know a secondary role that tongues played, not only as a primary role of the sign against unbelieving Israel, but again as a pointing to the wonderful blessings indirectly to us. So Paul makes a very clear analytical and logical connection and conclusion in his reasoning, verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, semeion, a sign. Not a prayer language, but a sign. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. Recognize, tongues are not meant for believers. It's not a sign for believers, but to unbelievers. And then he flips it around. But prophecy, now if you look at your NASB, I stop right there. If you look at your NASB translation, this is why it's important to have a good literal translation and not a dynamic thing like NIV or Living Translation when you come to Bible study or preaching. Because when you look at it, the NASB, the guys were very careful to put that in italics, right? You see it? Tongues are for a sign, verse 22. But prophecy, notice the italics, is for a sign, is in italics, right? It doesn't appear in the Greek. It's added in by the NASB translators, because there seems to be some sort of a balance going on here. But exegetically speaking, purely speaking, syntactically, understanding the Greek grammar, that is not necessary. So let's read this without it. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Tongues are for a sign, but prophecy not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Very interesting phrase. And we're going to have to revisit that later on, because in verse 23, Paul draws a very clear conclusion in its application. But I just want to make a couple of comments here. So a sign gift was not primarily for believers, but the edifying gift of prophecy is for believers. That's what Paul said. Because intelligible revelation and instruction certainly benefits believers. It attracted believers to come and to be edified, while unintelligible speech alienated unbelievers. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speaks in a tongue, well, that's not possible. All can't speak in a tongue. Paul said that. And ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But suppose, this is not an unlikely hypothetical, it could happen that unbelievers can come. Suppose that everybody starts speaking in tongues. You're going to have some issues. Why? Because it'll turn away unbelievers. It's not going to attract unbelievers. It's going to turn them away, because they're going to conclude, these people are weird. They're crazy. They're out of their mind. They're no different than these pagan worshipers in the shrines of Aphrodite, Dionysus, Zeus. They're just zealous religious freaks. I don't want anything to do with that. That can't be from God. That's the conclusion that they will draw. This is Paul's argument. And he forms it in a question, driving home the rhetorical punch. So we conclude that sign of the tongue speaking serves as God's judgment upon unbelievers, and the sign of prophecy serves as God's blessing on believers. Why? Because prophecy edifies. This follows in complete line with what Paul had already taught in previous passage about intelligible and unintelligible speech in the church. Now, Paul had already discussed how prophecy serves a key role in preaching and teaching ministry in the church, while tongues don't edify. He's already said that. Now let's finalize our study here in this passage and look at the third applicational point. We recognize that we need to grow up and start being mature in our thinking. Stop rejecting the clarity of God's truth. Stop depending on other people to spoon feed us, but we need to grow up. We need to wise up. We need to understand what God has clearly revealed. We need to wise up. And then finally, we need to shape up. Here's the third point. We need to shape up. Verses 23 to 25. Paul opens up with a hypothetical. If. And he brings the Corinthians into a corporate worship setting. If suppose in a corporate worship setting, the whole church would assemble together. And let's suppose that all would speak in tongues. That's not possible, but let's say it is. They all do. And he brings in interesting characters in. Ungifted and men or unbelievers. The word ungifted here, it's slightly unfortunate. I think the understanding in the first century, this is idiotes. Unfortunately, we get the English word idiot from it, unfortunately. But it doesn't mean a complete imbecile. It means someone who is untrained. So he's not talking about two kinds of persons. He's talking about one type of a person who is both. He is untrained in spiritual things. And it's because he's an unbeliever. Right? Apistoi. Unbelievers. Three times he lists plural, once in the singular. And we know who the unbeliever is, or the unbelievers are. In the New Testament, they can be both Jews and Gentiles, regardless. If they reject Christ and the teaching of the gospel and the ministry of the apostles, they're unbelievers. They're categorized into the same category. So suppose, whether they be Jews. Now, an unbelieving Jew would not typically visit a Gentile and Jewish gathering like this. But a very liberal Jew might, just like today. An Orthodox Jew would never walk into a worship service like this and say, could I join you? He wouldn't. But a liberal Jew would. We can invite him. Still, it doesn't matter. Unbeliever. A pagan, unbeliever, an atheist, agnostic, whatever, secularist, humanist, can walk in. And it seems we have a little preview into what the first century church worship service must have been like. They had room for unbelievers to be welcome into their midst. And they would come in. So this is not a far-fetched scenario. This is a good hypothetical one. But if they're all speaking in tongues, and that seems to be what was happening in Corinth. It's not that everyone insisted they would speak in tongues one at a time, but everybody wanted to do it all at the same time, disregarding everybody else. It's disorderly as well. But if they all spoke in tongues, they would conclude, you guys are weird and crazy. The word mad here is very negative. Negative connotation. It's not to be taken seriously. And so it will actually repel people who do not know Christ. What does this mean? It means that once you get into an emotional, spiritual trip, it is a deterrent in evangelism. If you were taught that somehow this personal prayer language and usage of this gift is somehow going to make you spiritually more mature, more in tune with God, help the church to be more open to evangelism, you've been sold a set of goods. That's not the truth at all. Unbelievers will look at that, and this is exactly the way the unbelievers look at it, right? They look at some of the televangelists and saying, you got to be kidding me. There's actually people who follow these hucksters. They cut out a piece of their handkerchief and sell it for hundreds of dollars. And people put their hand on the TV set and ask this guy who doesn't even know through the television airwaves he's going to pray for healing. That he just goes into ecstatic language and says that he has a deep communion with God. You got to be kidding me. That is spirituality? No wonder they reject it and go to New Age. No wonder they reject that and turn to Hinduism and Buddhism. You look at some of the Hindu gurus and the Buddhist monks and you look at how they behave. They are calm, controlled. They seem to have an external sense of peace and aura of holiness. They look at that and they look at this and they go, that can't be from a divine spiritual source. This, however, looks like it. This is what a typical secularist would conclude. And it's exactly what's happening. A charismatic movement is not helping the cause of the gospel. Not at all. It's actually freaking people out. And they're certainly very disturbed by what they see. And it's amazing to me that good, discerning, Bible-teaching leaders and churches allow such things to happen in the church, all in the name of God and the Holy Spirit working. It is probably one of the greatest spiritual abuses in the church. And this is just a tiny little problem that opens its windows and its doors to all kinds of other problems in the church. And that's why I address it with seriousness, because Apostle Paul addresses it that way. So we need to shape up in our behavior. If we acted like this, who is ever going to come to Christ? That's the idea. Will they not say that you guys are crazy? This cannot be of God. If this is of God, I don't want anything to do with it. An unbeliever, a Gentile or Jew, would go away from such a service thinking that this is a wild, meaningless, emotional trip, and they've seen it before. They've seen it in rock concerts. They've seen it in other places. People are tripped up in drugs, in mental institutions. They don't want anything to do with it. And you know what? What Apostle Paul is saying is not irrational. He is describing the things as way they are. And let's look at the next passage. But there's a strong contrast, right? If all prophesied, now, we know that all can speak in tongues, but suppose that all could. This is what would happen. Let's say if all could prophesy, and the same scenario is there. An unbeliever or ungifted man enters. He's there now. He's invited. He comes in. He is convicted by all. The Word of God assumes that in the prophetic, revelatory exercise of the gifts, the Holy Spirit is acting. Because he is the one who convicts, right? He convicts the world of sin. He's the Spirit of truth. He is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The conviction of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the accountability to which his life and his inner thinking is brought forth is inescapable. Notice the conclusion. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Many times, unbelieving people have visited our church and during our conversation said something like this, that talk that you gave this morning was interesting. It seemed that you knew a lot about the inner workings of what I was going through. Many of the things that you said, it's as if you were talking about me. I said, friend, I don't know you. I have no idea what's going on in your life, but God does. And what all you heard was the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting your heart. Today's the day of salvation. This is an opportunity for you to turn your life over to Christ. Right? It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Suppose all of us, this is hypothetically possible only in our minds, but realistically it's impossible. Let's say, suppose all of us had the gift of a deep and profound understanding and a grasp of Scripture, and we begin to speak that to one another. You know how powerful that would be? You know that God's Word knows you and your heart more than you know yourself? The Scripture says that the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. You allow the Word of God to be penetrated into your heart by hearing it. You pay attention to it. For a few minutes, it's going to penetrate. It's going to cut right through, and it's going to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. It did mine. It does mine. And it will yours, right? The Holy Spirit is active. He is moving when the revelatory gift is in action. Mind you, this is first century. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God. How will he do that? Through repentance. Through genuine repentance. And faith. That's how you worship God. By submitting to His will. By subjugating yourself to His authority. That's how you worship God. Declaring that God is certainly among you. You know what that is? That is the gift and the sign that the revelatory gift of the prophecy will bring to a church. The sign to the unbelieving Israel is tongues, unintelligible speech. That pointed to the judgment. A sign to the church is intelligible revelation from God. The Word of God proclaimed, and that is a blessing. That's how Paul contrasts and juxtaposes it. Here's another angle for you to think about. The same thing that happened with Israel, right? It happened to the unbeliever. When the unbelieving Israel on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 heard unintelligible tongue speaking, they immediately were gripped in their attention. Soon as their attention was gripped, the word of God came of judgment. They were cut to the heart. They repented. Now you look at this unbeliever. He comes in. Everybody goes in ecstatic speech. He concludes, these guys are crazy. I'm out of here. But soon as he comes in, intelligible speaking, revelation comes from God. And the same effect happened to Israel, unbelieving Israel. His unbelieving heart is indicted. Not by unintelligible speech, but intelligible speech. Notice the effect of repentance and being stricken in the heart, turning to Christ in repentance and God and in faith happens through intelligible speech. Why is that, therefore, that in most evangelical churches and worship services, the teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God is minimized, shortened, conveniently coded with fine-sounding, ear-tickling, humanistic messages, if at all, and it's replaced by emotionalism, experientialism. Why is it we have to experience some sort of a music or drama or a picture or whatever? It's experience-oriented. It's emotionally gripping, but it's not challenging the mind, and it's not being edified. That's why people cannot be saved and gripped and stricken in their conscience by sin in those atmospheres. The bottom line of this is that intelligible revelatory gift in the first century, which is prophecy, which is still going on today because the Word of God is living and active. If you proclaim God's Word, explain it to God's people, say, thus says the Lord, this is what you need to do because God has spoken. God's Word will do its job. But if we allow the Word of God to be held back and allow emotionalism, experience to dominate, if we quibble over about what kind of music or how long our singing should be or what kind of instruments we play, so many churches fight over that. It's just nonsense. I have my own preferences. And I'm sure you do as well. But is that the bottom line of being edified? No, I believe is that when we are all maturing, when we understand the Word of God and the will of God, we will begin to speak to one another in a very biblical way. And we say, hey, brother, this is what the Lord's been teaching me. Now check this out. And we open up the passage of Scripture. And we begin to share our times with the Lord together. And you impart tremendous amount of insight, understanding, knowledge, wisdom. You edify. And he goes, wow, I didn't see that. Amen. And he goes and he tells his children about it. I learned something at church today through brother so-and-so. Sister so-and-so taught me this today. Children are edified. Unbeliever comes in and hears whatever it is sung, spoken, lived out, and they say, these people know God because they're empty of themselves. I don't hear a psychological message telling them how wonderful their psychology can be, or a feel-good message, or how-to message. Those things are absent, man-centered kind of a thing, but God-centered, this alien, this somehow otherworldly, this transcendent thing about this ancient text that they're so serious about, word by word, sentence by sentence, these concepts that I'm not familiar, but they actually sit and listen through, and they actually talk about it. They actually try to practice it. And I see that the fruits of their practice in their lives, that's got to be from God. And the Holy Spirit uses that as a powerful evangelistic tool to begin to convict the unbeliever of his hardened heart, because he is alienated from God. God, whom we call our Father, is not even a figment of his imagination. And such an assembly will have a powerful impact on anyone who is suppressing the knowledge of the one true God through unbelief. Everyone knows God, of course. It's that some are just good at suppressing the truth than others. Friends, if you are here today, we do not aim to insult you, nor to belittle you, nor to put you in a separate category. It's none of our doing. We're glad that if you're here, you do not know Christ. We're glad that you're here. This is what we do. This is what Christians do on Sunday mornings. We gather together. We sing. We fellowship. We give unto the Lord in a sacrifice of things that are precious to us. We hear the Word of God explained and expounded. We think about it. We engage in it with our mind. And we make a conviction attempt to go out and live it out. We're not perfect. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. But we believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, his resurrection, and his return and his judgment. And that's what we believe. And if you hear somehow, and you're hearing this message, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin that's in your heart, in your life, that's piling up, and nobody's going to take it away. And you know it's piling up. You can tell by the emptiness that's there, that you constantly need entertainment or booze or partying or relationships to fill that void, because it's piling up. Sin causes guilt and shame. You feel that from time to time. You try to suppress it with other things. Only Christ can take that away and make it clean. We're all recipients of that wonderful cleansing. And coming to Christ means complete life change. It means absolutely a brand new life. The old you is dead, and the new you is alive. It's not a whole lot of external change at first, but that's going to come. And a life committed to living for Him and His will is the best life that could ever be lived. This is what Christians do. If you never, ever heard the message of the gospel that Christ died for your sins and desire that you would repent and turn to Him by faith, and that heaven and hell, the realities of these two very diametrically opposed categories of destinies, are awaiting for us beyond the grave. Christ gave us the path to eternal life. Unbelief is the default. All of us were headed there already, and you will continue to head there in destruction. But God loves you and does not want anyone to perish. That's why Christ came. You need to turn your life over to Christ. Some of these people here can explain that to you. If you have questions, ask them about it. But we need to understand too that not everybody who claims to be Christian is a Christian. Not every church that claims to represent Christ is a sound church. There are weak Christians, there are young Christians, there are older godly Christians, there are hypocritical Christians, there are consistently integrous Christians. They come in all shapes and sizes. The true ones, though, all share the same thing, and that we have been marked by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So don't judge us yet. Judge yourself in the light of what God's Word says about you. And then come. Have your sins forgiven. Find new life in Christ. I'm sure there's plenty of options available and appeals to you, but none of them will lead you to eternal life in Christ, because it's not of God. And church, I want to invite you to also re-examine our spirituality. Are we intended on growing up and being mature? Are we just comfortable with the immaturity of where we are? Do we need to wise up in the area of biblical revelation? As I said before, many people who practice many of these things have never, ever even studied the issue themselves. Many people go on hearsay. They cling to a personal figure that they like, but they've really never engaged with the Word of God in this area. We need to wise up in a way that if we hold to any kind of convictions, that it must be from the Bible. We need to be loving and understanding and patient when people are different and they have different views and understanding than we do. It must be our attitude of gentleness, understanding, patience, and humility. And we need to shape up. There are issues in our lives that we're practicing that are biblically aberrant. We need to shape up. That is just not acceptable for people who are taught well. It was unacceptable for Israel to be continually be rejecting in stubbornness. It was unacceptable for the Corinthian church, in light of all that they have received, to continue to stay immature, right? Stay stagnant, stay unspiritual. It is unacceptable for us as well. So church, let's make sure that we earnestly desire to be taught, to be instructed from God's Word, and then may we minister to one another as we're edified, and may that powerful transformation in our lives be used by the Holy Spirit to begin to convict others, to bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ, as well as our ongoing effective ministry in the gospel. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's Word. May I recommend two things for our practice before we go. As I said, many people have never even read a book or studied this issue. If they are of the English language and they can understand and read the English language, let me recommend two books, Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur and Satisfied by the Gift of the Spirit by Thomas Edgar. Dr. Edgar is a professor of a seminary in the East Coast. These two are excellent books. If they can understand somewhat, but they won't like to read, get them a series of messages on this very topic. All right? Talk to our guys and get them a series of sermon messages and ask them to hear, and then have a platform of dialogue. If they can't, they can't understand the English language, and then you do your work the best way you can, and to talk to them, go over the passages of scriptures, ask questions, Q&A, and go over them with. I think that we need to have a better responsible interaction with those who are engaged in this charismatic confusion in our generation. We need to do just more than just passively stand by and saying, oh, those poor folks. We need to love them and minister to them in a patient way. And may the Lord bless you as we do that with great humility and patience. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the instruction of the word that we have received today. Lord, we want to grow up and we want to wise up. We want to shape up in our spirituality that we do not represent you wrongly to the world that is unbelieving. We certainly do not want to promote dysfunctionality in the church. We want all things to be done in order for your glory and biblically. And Lord, we know that we are weak. None of us are infinitely wise. We all need assistance and help from you and from one another. So Lord, leave us not to our own devices, but help us each step of the way that we would honor and glorify you. As we think about our beloved brethren who are ministering afar, our brother Matt and our sister Sandy were preparing to go to Taiwan, and the great challenges that they will have in a nation that is steeped with spiritism, and yet they are devoid of truth, we, Lord, lift them up and ask that you would give them special wisdom and insight and understanding and conviction from the Bible, that they will stand firm on the truth and challenge the audience that they will encounter with the truth of God's word and lead them to the knowledge of the Savior. As we think about our beloved brethren, Matt, and his ministry in the next three or more years in Taiwan, and all the spiritual battles and the spiritual warfare he will encounter, we lift him up and ask that you would strengthen him in that way. And as for our brother James, too, who is studying so that he will be able to discern from the Word, and our brother John Michael, as he trains and equips others to go and proclaim the gospel in a very confused and bewildered generation, where there's just so many spiritual options that detract them from looking at the truth. I pray that you would strengthen these men, and our brother Jeremy as well, and others who are teaching and equipping others with the Word of God, that you will raise up an entire generation of biblically astute, humble, and integrous and conviction-driven men who will equip and edify the saints, that you would be honored in the church and in the world. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit indwelling be upon all those who eagerly await the Lord's return, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.